read from the end of the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, but Lord, let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, when approached by a man who wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus said he had nowhere to go. "Foxes have dens and birds have nests," he said, but to turn a phrase from earlier in the Gospel of Luke, there's still no room at the inn. Now, we can assume that the man didn't expect that response, especially if he had heard Jesus' famous invitation, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, we can find out from the Bible that there's different kinds of rest, but I can assure you, after all these years of pastoring, people don't usually listen with theological dictionaries in their hand. And this guy undoubtedly did not experience that or expect that. Matthew tells us he was a teacher of the law. Luke doesn't say that, but there's no reason to believe that any of these men were anything but earnest in their desire to follow Christ. What's curious about Luke is he doesn't tell us what any of them did, and I think that's perhaps so that we can think about what we've done or what we haven't done about following Christ. The first man came to Jesus, but Jesus calls the next one. Then this guy, the second guy, he's willing to go, but he wants to bury his dad because he loved his dad. And Jesus says, "No, I don't want you to go bury your dad. You go let those dead people bury the other dead people. I want you to go," interestingly, in this case, following Jesus means going. "I want you to go and preach the kingdom of God." The next brave guy, or maybe he just wasn't paying attention and came into the service after the first 2 points of the sermon, probably carrying a latte. Oh, did you just come in? I didn't mean to do that. All right, that wasn't intentional. I was looking down here. And we're very early in the sermon right now. But maybe he just wasn't paying attention. But then he says, "Hey, I want to go say goodbye to my mom." Now, if you're a mom, you want your boy to come say goodbye before he goes on some global mission, don't you? Well, not Jesus. He said, "No, don't do that. Don't turn around. Don't follow me and then turn around. No, I want to drive this home," because we're reading this 2,000 years later, and we know some things that none of these people knew. We know that Jesus died and rose from the grave, and we know that in the ensuing 2 millennia, he's become quite a big deal. So when we read these, we hear them from Jesus after his death, after his ascension, resurrection, and after his ascension, and after the world is filled now with almost 2.5 billion people who claim to follow him. But in this moment, in this encounter, what did they know about Jesus? Well, they knew he was a rising star of a rabbi. They knew he was a significant teacher. And they knew, like, at least by reports or maybe by witness, they knew that he performed miracles. But I would imagine that if any rising star of a pastor, even if he had done remarkable things, spoke this way to you or your family member on their journey towards him in faith, you might start to listen to a podcast about toxic leadership. You know, Jesus, however, has just made a critical decision in the timing and pathway of his ministry. As we'll see in a moment, just before this, he turned his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. The more artful, older translations say, like flint. And the whole course of the gospel changes in Luke chapter 9 and becomes much more focused, much more resolute, building intention all the way to the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So these three would-be disciples, these three unsuspecting souls, they really teach us something that everyone must face. If we're going to follow Jesus, we don't get to belong here anymore. If we're going to follow Christ, we can't belong here anymore. That part, in some respects, is easy, but there's something else to it. If we follow Christ, we can't belong here anymore, but we also don't get to leave. And we're stuck in this world that is made by God, but not really now in its current state for us. But we can't leave. Put it this way, we're like high school sweethearts with the world. You know, when high school sweethearts break up, they have to see each other in the hallway every week. And we're stuck in this middle space of being here but not belonging. And despite that, despite everything Jesus and his prophets and apostles have said, what I find remarkable is that American Christians don't really believe that we'll need to give up any allegiance or comfort or inclusion or alignment with the world that we're with and the world that we're part of. And that's really what I want to talk about. I want to talk about why you're not from here and some of the implications of that by looking more closely at these three encounters and then what we can learn about following Christ from them. So, let's take a look now at the first one. The first introduces this paradox of wandering and rest. What's going on with that? Well, there's a conflict between those two. Those two don't belong together, right? When you have no place to go, you generally don't consider yourself ready to be rested. But Jesus is telling this man, after he's asked to follow him, Jesus is telling this man that following me means not really belonging here anymore. Now, all of these have some touch with the context around them, and this one comes from what's just immediately before this encounter. Jesus sends his disciples, says, hey, go through Samaria and prepare the way for me. And Samaria says, nope, we don't want anything to do with Jesus, so don't come through here. It's right after that that Jesus says, I got nowhere to go. He's going to be more ultimately and more intimately rejected by his own people in just a little bit. They don't want him to be there either. But in the context of this first disciple, we're being told that this rabbi who said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, didn't mean the kind of rest or the kind of place or the kind of belonging that we associate with the shalom that word is packed with from the Hebrew scriptures. So the church today, the followers today who want to come to this rabbi, especially now that we know everything he was about and what he was on his way to do, we have to understand that coming to Christ means engaging and being willing to never quite be able to sit down and relax and take part of the world and the culture in the way we might want to. There's going to be in us a spiritual restlessness, a wandering, a sense that this place is not our home. My family and I in 2004 went on sabbatical in Scotland, and we loved it. It was beautiful and wonderful, but it was clear, it was apparent that we were not at home there. First of all, because we couldn't understand a single thing anyone said, even though they were speaking a kind of English. But also just because it was different. There is, if you've traveled a lot, I've been able to, by God's mercies, travel pretty extensively. And And what you learn soon is that you lose your intuitive ability to engage the world around you. It's like wearing social ankle weights. You have to really pause and think and process through. That's probably a good analogy for how we should be engaging the world around us, even though we're all fluent in 21st century American. I mean, we know how to do that. But we can never really find rest there. So the second thing is not about rest, but it's about life. Jesus called to a man with a grieving father, and the guy says, "Oh yeah, I'll follow you, Jesus. You're a pretty big deal. I can do that. My father died, and just let me go bury him." Now, you can read a lot, and it's all useful and valuable, about how long it took to bury someone in this culture and that time in history. Some people say it took up to a year. I really think that that's helpful, but it sort of misses the point. Jesus is making a demarcation between the life he's going to give his disciples and the death that really is the world all around us. Even the death that is in us, right? We were dead in our transgressions. And so Jesus, when he tells this man, "Oh, don't do that," he's making this demarcation, not only as the first disciple learned, between where our home is and where our ultimate home is, but also what our life is and where our life comes from. Jesus, earlier in this same section that I mentioned before in chapter 9, he reminded them all again that he's going to go to Jerusalem and what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be killed, and on the third day, he's going to rise again. And of course, actually, in this passage in Luke, we're told that it was concealed from them, but it's not been concealed from the church now. You and I, we know that this place will never give us rest because it's not our home. It will never give us life because it's not where our life comes from. And interestingly, this man is specifically told to go and declare to the world that there's a new kind of life. Then the last one is this poor guy that just wants to kiss his mother goodbye. I was supposed to preach on Mother's Day next week, but had to move it, and I don't know if I would have preached this sermon on Mother's Day because he wants to go say goodbye to his family. And Jesus will have none of it. Sometimes when you follow Christ, of course, he's so tender and patient and merciful. But if you watch closely, sometimes he's completely non-sentimental. And what he's doing is he's drawing all of his disciples away from finding rest and here and belonging here, finding life here, drawing life out of the wealth and the comfort and the affirmations of the world. And then this final one, he says, your family will be different. Your primary allegiances will be different. You know, it's not immediately apparent, except that he sort of rejects this family structure a little bit, at least its primacy. He rejects that. But in the very next passage, the first two contextual contexts were before, this one's afterwards. In the very next passage, he talks about, he sends 72 disciples out into the harvest field to work the field. You see the connection? Don't put your hand to the plow, but the harvest is plentiful. We need workers for the harvest. And so rounding this out, we realize that the harvest and the field are what an Israelite would have worked as their inheritance from the Lord. It would have been their family's lot and their place. And so Jesus, in these three encounters, has told us what we need to know about living without belonging to this place. We can't draw on it to give us rest. We can't take life from it. And we have another inheritance with another family. And we can't turn back. I didn't say don't love your family, but I said love this family more. How do we know we should love this family more? Because Jesus told us to love this family more than we love our own families. It's like, this is our future. This is our inheritance. Jesus is telling us to live the same life that he lived. Think about this. Jesus led the way in all these things. Jesus left eternal rest to be restless. Jesus took on death that he might give us life. And Jesus, the Son of God, brought us into his family by dying for us. And all that means that whether you live in Seattle or Istanbul, you don't get to make that your home. Now that's, I will say this, that means more to me than it did when I became a Christian almost exactly in the same year that it was declared to be the year of the evangelical in like 1977 or 8. By the way, I don't know if you knew that, but we had our moment in the 70s. It was the year of the evangelical, and I don't think it had anything to do with my conversion specifically, but when I grew up and then went to seminary, I would have not imagined, I could not have conceived of the church's relationship to the culture, the way, or the cultures to the church, the way it is now. I think it's a good thing because, you know, the fact of the matter is, I don't belong any less to the world in 2023 than I did in 1978 in St. Louis. It's never been my place. I've always needed to leave. And actually, that journey is in my family's history. I'll tell you a story of Zoe Fitzgerald. She's my great-grandmother. And when she was 18, she left Ireland alone, sailed all the way around South America, and landed in San Francisco to start a life. Now, that takes some guts. But also think about that. How bad does Ireland need to be before that sounds like a good idea? She came. She knew nobody. She probably had a sufficient but minimal education. And she landed in San Francisco. And we don't know a lot about what happened in those years, but about 10 years later, we know that she moved up to Butte, Montana. And on the way to Butte, Montana, in a place called Gold Hill, Nevada, with her, I can't remember if it's 4 or 5 daughters, she counseled her daughters with what became our unofficial family motto. As they walked into this town in the early 1900s, she told them to be civil but strange. So that's our motto. We put it into Latin, kind of. The Kellys, we want to be civil but strange. Or Bonham said, civilis. I don't know if that's even close. Somebody says no. But what I want to know from us and from the church is whether or not this place is problematic enough for us to finally say we don't belong here. Now, I think there's going to be some implications of that that are different. I think the church makes left and right false implications from that. But let's just settle for this moment on the fact that we can't belong here the way we might have 20 or 30 years ago. And the fact is, it's not like our theology was different 20 or 30 years ago, or there was, you know, it was just that it was easier to live here 30 years ago than it is now. What we've learned is that, you know, when industry and entertainment thought they could make money cherishing and celebrating family values, they were happy to do it, weren't they? But now they don't think they can make money that way, so they're happy to do something else. You know, what does that tell us about the world that we live in? It tells us that it's probably not a place where we can ever set our roots deeply. So how do we unbelong? The thing that we can learn from Zoe and from these three disciples is that it will be costly and awkward to unbelong, that we're invited to wander but still have rest, to live a new life that doesn't draw life from the world the way the world wants to give us life, and to set about a different family and a different inheritance. But see, Zoe had an advantage. When she left, she actually left. When we leave, we stay here. It would be like Zoe said, I'm going to America, and 20 years later, all she was living right in her same house talking like an American. So that puts pressure on us that I want to talk about for just a little bit, about how we tend to unbelong. And basically, the way we do that is by a baptized kind of belonging. Let me tell you how the church does that in my observation as a minister, even in the Northwest, but all over. One is to help the world become better, to try to apply the principles of the gospel to make everything the way it should be. I'll tell you from the beginning that I think that's a good idea. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there's a downside to that tact, and that is that we affirm too much of the world. We either get angry or we affirm the world. The church is here to bless the world, but accommodating the world, acting as if we can be cool enough for the world, kind enough for the world to change without the Holy Spirit the world's vision of Christ, is a fool's errand. But there's another side to the problem. There's another approach that I think is equally as destructive. Just be angry at the world. To disengage from the world. Jesus didn't do either of these things. I know someone who will no longer, he lives in the outlying area, he will no longer even go into the city of Seattle because it's so sinful. Think about that. What does that say about his sense of what the city of Seattle owes him? You know, could you imagine living in the suburbs of Istanbul and deciding you can't go into Istanbul because it's so sinful? That would be a weird thing for a disciple of Christ to do in Istanbul. So the church is settling in on these two extremes. One is to accommodate, to amend the teachings of Scripture, and the other is to enforce angrily the teaching of Scripture and to withdraw. So engage and affirm, anger and withdraw. But if you look at Christ, what does he do in the midst of these three disciples, this challenge that he gave to us? Christ engages the world. He's just healed somebody. He doesn't mind making the world a little better, at least in the moment. But he doesn't accommodate the world. If he retreated from the world and accommodated the world, either one of those extremes, we would not have the crucifixion. Because the crucifixion was Christ taking the world the way it's supposed to be, right into its heart, and suffering the consequences of that. And that's really what the church's mission is to do. I've told you throughout the last 20 minutes that you have to give up belonging to this place. And some, if I preach this message in some churches, the response is to accommodate the place and others to resist the place. But I think it's better to engage the place as if it's not our own. To be free to follow Christ without presuming my neighbors, King County Council, the City Council of Seattle, owes me anything. I mean, our Constitution says they owe me a few things, and I don't mind mentioning those. But in terms of my engagement and my spirit, I'm here. I'm here because this is where Christ has set me. And I'm called to do something for him. Let's talk a little bit about Jesus, and then I'll talk about one other mistake we make and maybe ask us some questions that close us out. No one ever fit in and didn't fit in like Jesus. No one was ever as central to life and as isolated from it as Jesus was. No one ever had a greater claim on the affiliation and affinity of his own family, his own creation, as Jesus, and no one was as excluded from it as Jesus was. So that goes for Jesus' people too. You are called, like Christ, to fit in and not fit in, to belong and be excluded all at the same time, to have life surrounded by death all at the same time. It is, if you talk to any immigrant, you'll learn that it is exhausting. It's wearying to be not from where you are. We have Indonesian students stay at our house sometimes for the school year, and we were told at the very beginning by our brothers down at Christ the Cornerstone, we said, so should we have them for dinner? You know, we want to just make it their home. And they said, well, you can, but they're going to be in school all day, and they're going to study all day, and they're going to want to be alone in their room all night. And that's pretty much what happened, because it's tiring. So I'm imagining that if you're like my people at Trinity, it's getting a little bit more exhausting to make it through a news day or a work week around here. So here's two ways that I want you to resist that, the desire to ameliorate that. And basically, it's to rebrand Christianity. There's two kinds of rebranding that's done to manage this tension. The first is, as I've alluded to before, in the urban coasts, where the church, like a drop-down menu, takes passages that highlight social justice and inclusion and diversity, and the imagined and very real or exaggerated sometimes sins of the church, and speaks about them all the time in an effort to remind people that we understand. That's one way. The other way is for other parts of the world that is, assert America's Christian past, personal responsibility, limited government, law and order, sexual purity, the radical idea that gender and body go together. Now, what I want to say is that those two things are both good, but we don't get to choose which one of those we want to talk about. We don't get to decide which America we want to form, because our job isn't to form America. Our job is to speak for Christ. And as I read the scriptures, Jesus cared about every single one of those things with equal passion. And he told his church to as well. So I travel around the world, and I go into these worlds that are super missional, and these worlds, you know, all the cool kids doing stuff, and then over the Credo guys that they're all the smart kids doing stuff, and I go to both of those things because probably, I guess I'm cool and smart. I don't know, not really either one, but what I often hear is this asymmetrical desire to relieve the tension of not belonging. One by accommodating and the other by excluding. That will not serve the church well. If I have a recipe for living as a congregation and individuals in a world and inviting the tension of not belonging here but not being able to leave yet, then that's it. Love everything Christ loved. Say everything Jesus said. Don't treat his ethic, whether it's economics and race and justice or sexuality, like a drop-down menu. And above all, don't believe that somehow you can make a little part of this world just the way you want it to be. You'll never have that experience. You've really got a better world to live in. Everything here is fading away. Everything in this room that's in Christ is lasting forever. And that's your hope. So there's really, after we acknowledge this unbelonging and the tension, and we avoid emphasizing to the right of Jesus' ethic or to the left of Jesus' ethic, and take both of the ethics of both of his arms, both of his hands, then we've got simply to do this. It becomes rather simple, if not easy. We bless the world, but we build the church. Trinitas should make its neighbors safer, stronger, kinder if you can, with generosity and service. But you need to build the congregation. You need to build disciples. So the best way, the last thing about making sure this isn't your home, is to bless the world and build the church. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, that you would, by your kindness, show us how to not belong here, how to find rest only in you, life only in you, and to make your kingdom our inheritance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.